I hope you have your Bibles. If you do have Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis. Now, we are going to take the better part of chapter 2 and chapter 3 this morning, so we'll just include the scripture as we go along. So you'll want to have your Bibles out and following along in them as we talk about the road to redemption. We're continuing in this summer series, The Road to Redemption, and this morning we're going to talk about what we call the fall, which answers the question, what is wrong with this world? Think about that for a minute. What is wrong with this world? Yesterday, Tara and I ran into a guy who was asking for money. We got talking to him, and I think he was legit. He has a son, 10 years old, who has cancer. Because of that, he is not able to work as much and trying to find ways to make money to pay bills. Why? Why does that happen? Heard this week of about this little boy whose father died a couple of years ago, and now his mother has cancer. Why? Why does that happen? Why do we have divorces that tear people apart? Why do we have war? Why do we have rancor in our politics and our nation? Why are we torn apart? What has happened to this world, this creation that we saw a couple of weeks ago that is so beautiful and wonderful that God has made? What happened? What is wrong with this world? I don't know if you read the papers this morning. I didn't really look at the news. I didn't have time to. I didn't want to. But usually if you took a look at any of the headlines, I don't know, somebody, what happened this morning? It was bad. Anybody know any of anything? Where do you start, right? Every day we look at the news, and every day it's more and more rancor, more and more evil, more and more sadness and starvation and refugees without a home and people without Jesus. So why? Where did this evil come from? And the Bible has the answer for that, and that's really what our story of the road to redemption is all about. Now, just to review where we were at a couple weeks ago, if you were not here, this is the whole outline of the book of Genesis. There are four events, and there are four people. And that follows the entire outline of the book of Genesis. Creation, the fall, the flood, and the table of nations. This is the beginning of the human race. This is historical. This is what happened at the beginning. But then we have four people that are the rest of it, and most of the book of Genesis are focused upon Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This is the beginning of the Hebrew race. And these are biographical. So that's the whole book of Genesis right there, and we're doing an overview of the book of Genesis because we are on the road to redemption, which, remember, the book of redemption is Exodus. And Genesis is showing us why did there need to be redemption? What happened to these people? Who are these people in Exodus? And so our overview of Genesis is going to help us to understand that, but it is going to answer this question as well. Our view of the world, the Christian view of the world, is this: creation, fall, and redemption. Creation asks the question, answers the question, where did everything come from? How did it all begin? Why is there something instead of nothing? Where did something come from? And the fall answers the question, as we're going to look at this morning, what is wrong with this world, and what is the source of evil and suffering? Redemption is where we're headed, the road to redemption, and the book of Genesis will tell us about it and give us hints at the beginning, and then the rest of the scriptures unfold with this incredible, wonderful story of the redemption that we have in Christ. What is the answer to the problem of evil in the world? What is the answer to all of the stuff that I listed? Why do these things happen, and what is the answer? How can the world be set right again? And the only answer is Jesus. And by the way, the only answer, the best answer to all these things is the biblical answer. We have very good reason, for instance, to, to believe philosophically and logically and even scientifically, to conclude that the best explanation of where everything came from was an infinite, eternal being who spoke things into existence. It is logical. It is scientific. And you have no shame in believing in creation. Science doesn't have the answer to where everything came from. Even those who believe in the Big Bang, well, where did the matter come from? They don't have the answer. Philosophy doesn't have the answer. What's wrong with the world? Philosophy doesn't have the answer. Religion doesn't have the answer. Science definitely doesn't have the answer. It's not just genetic. It's not sociological. The short answer is sin, and the place that it begins is in the book of Genesis. And redemption, of course, gives us the answer in Jesus Christ. So, we're going to move through, the better part of two chapters and highlight a couple of things. And the first one is this, that the crowning glory of God's creation is mankind. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, the seventh he rested, we saw that. But the crowning glory of all that he made was mankind. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Lump of dust. And God in his creative ability, and again, remember from Easter, if God exists and if God is eternal, miracles are possible, and this is a logical explanation. He breathed into this lump of dust his very life-giving spirit, and man became a soul. That's what living being means. Nefesh is the Hebrew word. He became a soul. Derek Kidner said this about God breathing into the dust. Listen to this. I love this. The word breathed is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss. And the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving at that. God breathed in, and there was an anthropomorphic way in which God appeared on the earth. He took some human form, most likely the pre-incarnate Christ, and there was a real lump of dust, and God breathed into it. And by doing so, he gave life that comes from God, unique life. He gave of himself into that dust, that dust would become a living soul. Very, very intimate. And God gave then to Adam responsibility in this garden, which was Eden. Eden, by the way, was an area probably in present-day Iraq, as we know that's where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are. The other two rivers that are listed in this passage, we don't know what happened to them. They're gone, maybe by virtue of the flood, but we know that the Tigris and Euphrates, where they're at. And Eden is a larger area, and the garden was in Eden. And it was said to be east, because remember, Moses wrote this, and where is Moses when he's writing this? He's in the deserts of Sinai, and he's looking east to where it all began. So God gave to man some responsibilities. In verse 15, then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Right off the bat, God gives man some responsibilities. He gives him his image, created in his image. He gives him life-giving spirit, but then he also gives him responsibilities. Very interesting. I want you to listen carefully, because these two words, cultivate, we think, okay, he's hoeing the ground and keeping it. The word keep is a word that's used throughout the five books of Moses of keeping the law, obeying God. And the word cultivate is a word that it can be translated to serve. And it's used throughout the five books of Moses for those who are serving in worship, which is the highest calling of every one of us, to serve God. So that means When God has given this job, this responsibility to work with his hands, it is spiritual. Work is something that came before the fall. Work is not something that is part of the curse. Work is something that is good. And we know in the New Testament that we are to present our bodies as living in holy sacrifices to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And whatever we do, whether we turn wrenches or cook bread or counsel people or teach in schools or have a position in the church, whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. Unfortunately, one of the things that we have settled into as Christians is this idea that the highest calling in life is to be in ministry. Here's Pastor Ben up there. Boy, and he has a calling to be a pastor. That's much bigger than me because I'm a mechanic. Really? That's wrong. Whatever you do, if you are a salesman, if you are a checker, if you work in fast food, if you are a stay-at-home mom, whatever you do, to the glory of God, because God has given us meaningful work to bring glory to him. Everybody. Everyone. Important lesson. So he gave Adam that responsibility to serve and to keep the garden. He also gave what Kent Hughes calls here permission paired with prohibition, because he said in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. That was their prohibition. We know the story. He's not going to follow that. But the point here is God created man in his image and gave him meaningful work, gave him a life-giving spirit, made him like him, gave him permission to do and eat whatever he wanted, and also said, you have a responsibility to not eat of this tree. Here is a lesson before we move on here. We would do well to remember that God made all people in his image. All people. Proverbs 29:13 says, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. We are all on the same level. Saints and sinners alike, we are all created in the image of God. This in no way lessens the magnitude of sin. I know that for us as believers, it's oftentimes easy for us to be judgmental and look at those who are in gross sin and go, wow, they are depraved. Those horrible people, they need to repent. We must remember that God created them in his image and he made them life-giving spirits. Doesn't lessen the magnitude of sin. It magnifies the magnitude of sin. That man would fall so far, and that's what we're going to see. That's what we're seeing right now is in Moses' description, he's elevating man to such a high pinnacle of God's creation. This is the crowning glory of creation, so that when we get to chapter 3 and we see the fall, how great a fall it is. How utterly horrible and devastating it is. He didn't fall this far. He fell a great distance because he was lifted up. And we should remember that all people are created in the image of God. And that means the fall is so great, our mission is that of a rescue mission. To recognize all people have value, whether we agree with them or not, whether we like their behavior or not, they are created in God's image. And we are to love God and love others. Francis Schaeffer says this, that the first law for man is to love God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and to love his neighbor as himself. If one is a creature in the presence of God, the Creator, to love includes to obey. So when Adam was given this responsibility to freely eat, but don't eat of this, it would demonstrate his real love for his Creator, and so for us as well. Think about it. Adam is the only being of all the animals and birds and fishes that God breathed into, made in his image. He was the only one given responsibility, the only one given that ability to represent God in the world in righteousness and consciousness and decision-making, in mercy and love and sacrifice and all the things that make up who God is. We stand for him in this world, and we represent that to the world. That's the image of God. He's the only one that was given a prohibition. He didn't say to the animals, don't eat this, don't eat that. But he gave this to the man because he was able to keep that. Only Adam could understand this. And so God is showcasing mankind above all of his creation to see how horrible the fall will be. So the story moves along. Adam, at this point, is alone. In the second swath is this, the crowning glory of a man is his wife. Got that? Yes, I know the proverb says, grandchildren are the crown of the old men, and we love them, don't we? And the glory of sons is their fathers. But we have to go back to Genesis and see what is this purpose of the creation of this woman. And yes, the Bible speaks to singleness, both as a season of life and as well as a calling for some, and a difficult one that is. But those not married are still fully blessed by God and still fully created in the image of God and still fully represent the image in everything that they do, whether they're married or not. However, we must recognize that marriage is a special representation of God. The plurality in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, two become one flesh. You see the possibility of two. And we see also in the book of Ephesians, we go back there to our study, that the husband and wife being joined together is a picture of Christ in the church. So marriage is very, very special. And we know this story. It says, it was not good for the man to be alone. God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable. He had created everything. He said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. This is not good. There was some deficiency in Adam, not in evil, but more incomplete. All the other animals, all the other birds and fishes, they had others that were helpers that were suitable for them. But in this case, no. Not good for the man to be alone. He says, I will make him a helper suitable. And this is not a misogynist statement. The word helper is a word that's used of God as the helper of Israel. And often he is the helper against Israel's enemies. And Moses referred to God as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh. So what the man needs is someone to complete him, someone who is corresponding to him, someone who will help him in the task of work that God had given to him to serve and to keep the garden. So he, of course, we know the story. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and he brings them before Adam. And he says, I want you to name these animals. And Adam named all of the birds and all of the animals. And then it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Adam came to the same conclusion that God did. He was alone. He was incomplete. He did not have anyone who was corresponding to him, and he needed someone to complete him. And he agreed with God. Now, that was the whole purpose of bringing the animals before Adam, was so that he could see, there isn't anybody like me. There isn't any other creature that corresponds to me. There isn't any other being on this earth that I could pair up with. And God then did this. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed it up at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, Adam was created different from the animals, breathed into dust. Eve is created even more uniquely, directly from the man. So that the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God brought the two together, and Adam recognized this is one who corresponds at last. Finally, one who is like me, one who he could pair up with, one who he could look in at and almost see in the mirror, a mirror image of another being, another human, created in the image of God. And in her eyes, he could see the image of God reflected. We often say that the man is the crown of creation, but woman is the jewel in the crown, isn't she? She's the pinnacle. She's that ultimate piece, the part that sets creation finally apart, and God says it is done, and it is good, and it is very good. Proverbs 12:2 says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." The second part of that proverb says, "But she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones." But let's dwell on the first part, right? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And that's what we're saying here. She is the crown. So here's a lesson for us about the creation of the woman. And we've been over this many times in several studies. A desire to be married, which I think most people have, is God's way of preparing us to value our spouse. You think of Adam. God was piquing his interest and showing him, you're not complete. There must have been a desire within him for companionship. And it was very dramatic that God would bring all these animals and then cause him to fall asleep and do this major surgery and create the woman so that in the end he would value her in the way that he did with, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Husbands and wives, remember how and when you fell in love. Rehearse the story. Rehearse your vows. For this is the path of God's blessings, that we value one another. We recognize that even as children are a gift of the Lord, your spouse is a gift to you, and God has brought you together. What the Lord has joined together, let no one separate. And all of us, whether young or old, if you're not married yet, if you've been married for a little while and you're having troubles, if you've been married a long time and you finally settled in, remember that that desire that you originally had to be married was God's way of preparing you so that when you get that spouse, you value them and you do hold them up on a pedestal properly to love them and cherish them as your vows say. So the crown of creation is mankind, the crowning glory of man, a man is his wife. Because the two become one flesh. I'll say this again, we've said it before. If two become one, then they're equal, right? One cannot be more equal than the other. God believes in equality in marriage, a man and a woman being one. They have different roles, yes, but they are one. But the story takes a turn. And the ultimate failure of man was death through sin. Man's ultimate failure. Says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed," in verse 25. Everything was right. They were whole. They were complete. This idea of nakedness was nothing to them. But it says, "Now the serpent was far more crafty than the beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall eat from any of the trees of the garden.'" Questions arise right off the bat. Where did this serpent come from? Who is this guy? Moses doesn't tell us a lot. Some things that we see early in the Bible, we don't even find out till the end, because Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." That's who the serpent is. We find that out at the end of the book. But temptation comes in disguise. That we must recognize that that's the way temptations come. And we see two things, that God's word is attacked. And he said, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden?" That's not what God said. God said, "From every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Very positive, very permissive. And Satan's question is very negative. Did he really say you can't eat from any of the trees? That's not what he said. And Eve is caught off guard. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." It's not what God said either. She gets it wrong. And I don't know. I'm kind of of the opinion that God gave the command to Adam, and then he created Eve, and then she was just repeating what Adam had told her, and she doesn't quite get it completely right. These questions arise as the word of God is being attacked. She diminishes God's word because she leaves out the word "every." Now, I understand that sometimes we paraphrase God's word, but if we paraphrase God's word, we better make sure that it is precise in its meaning. So she diminishes God's word because she said, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." God said, "You may eat of any of the trees," and she leaves out the word "every tree of the garden." So she's discounting, as the serpent is, God's generosity. God was very generous, and he said, "You can do whatever you want. I'll permit it. It's just one thing." And they're making it restrictive, which she does by adding a word. She says, "God said, you shall not eat of it or touch it." God didn't say that. Maybe Adam told her that. Maybe that was her way of saying, "Well, if I just don't go near it and don't touch it, I won't eat from it." I don't know. But we have a tendency to add things to God's words too, don't we? That you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't do such and such and so and so. She added to his word. And then she softened his word because she said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." No, what he said was, "You will most assuredly, certainly be dead. Absolutely." He was very strong. "You will most certainly die." And so she softens it. We have a tendency to do the same thing. We diminish God's word. We magnify his strictness. We add to it and we soften it. I mean, these commands are too great. There's no way God could ever really mean that, could he? That people would really go to hell? Did God really say that those who do not believe in Jesus will face eternal judgment? Did God really say that you shouldn't have sex before marriage or outside of marriage? Because, come on, really, in this world in which we live, this age, that's not really practical, is it? Did God really say that? Did God really say that, you know, two people who love each other can't be married, male and male, female and female? I mean, things have changed, right? People have changed. The world has changed. Did God really say that? So God's word is attacked, and we must be careful to protect it. But God's character is attacked as well. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Here's the lie. This is a complete lie. It's just an out-and-out lie. And here's where he attacks the character of God, the goodness of God. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's attacking the goodness of God. Do we ever attack or doubt the goodness of God? Yes, sometimes we have the mistaken notion, why don't I get what I want? Why aren't all my prayers answered? Why isn't God doing this for me? Why is God hiding things from me? We must trust in his goodness. God uses difficult circumstances. He doesn't always give us what we want, because he wants the best for us, a greater good. And sometimes the path to that is difficulty and suffering. And the lie is, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what? The exact opposite happened. They become lesser. They become diminished. They become depraved. They die spiritually. They are less than what God created them to be because of sin. And what happens next happens very quickly because it says, she saw, she took, she ate, she gave to her husband, and he ate. Just boom, 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 boom. Happens very quickly. Eve was deceived, but 1 Timothy says that it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So what about Adam? His was out and out rebellion. His eyes were open. He saw she ate and nothing happened. Hey, I guess I can do it. And he followed her rather than following God. And then it says, well, their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. All of a sudden, something is wrong. All of a sudden, we're deficient. All of a sudden, it's not good. All of a sudden, we're not complete. And what has happened is sin. So God comes they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and God comes asking, where are you? And it's like a father who knows that his son has eaten the plate of cookies. And he says, okay, where are you? Come up here. So tell me what happened. And God is just asking these questions to find out, to bring Adam to full confession and realization that he has done wrong. And his answer, the man said, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Did you eat those cookies? He knows the answer. The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. He blames the woman, and who else does he blame? God. You gave her to me. It's ultimately your fault. And the Lord God said to the woman, and what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And he doesn't talk to the serpent, but we have the typical passing of the buck. Wasn't my fault, it was hers. Wasn't my fault, it was his. Starts right off the bat. But when people are in sin, they hide and run away. I've seen it for years and years in ministry. When people fall into sin, they stop worshiping, they stop fellowshipping. They won't talk. They won't return phone calls and emails. They hide. They hide from God. And they hide from their brothers and sisters. But God pursues sinners, as he did here. Here are some lessons. First of all, temptation is not sin. Christ was tempted, right? And how did he defeat the enemy? With the Word of God. Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation, says Doug Moo, but by the infrequency of succumbing to temptation. That's how maturity is measured. You might be tempted more as a mature believer. Second of all, temptation to sin is a process. Look at Eve. She thought about it. She looked at it. It was good to her eyes. It was good for food. It was would make her wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Temptation to sin is a process where we start thinking about the temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 says, therefore let him or her who thinks they stand take heed lest he fall. If you think you've got this thing wired, you better watch out because you don't. You may stumble because no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But the promise is with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure. God always provides the way of escape in this process called sin. Next, temptation to sin is alluring rather than repelling. God doesn't come, or Satan doesn't come to us as a snarly, smelly, evil serpent, But he dresses sin up in all the things that God has provided, food and sex and drink and accolades and all good things in life, and they're putrid if they're forbidden by God. It brings pleasure and it brings gratification, yes, but it is momentary and does not last. Next, sin never delivers what it promises. The lie that God doesn't want you to have any fun is just that. It's a lie. And the temptation of sin is, you know, I've never gotten to do this before, and who's going to know? And this is the thing that will make me happy. No. Times have changed. People are different. The world is different. It never delivers, just like the lie to Adam and Eve did not deliver. Promises life and freedom and fulfillment, and what we get is death and slavery and shame. The next is this: you've got to know yourself. Basically, all temptations are found in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. What is your sin pattern? That all knowing this only comes by a consistent examination of oneself before God and confession of sin. And to know that these are the things that tempt me. And the final lesson is this: nothing has changed when it comes to temptation. The answer is the same: God's word and God's goodness. It all comes down to that. Whenever you are tempted, God always has your best interests at heart, and his word never fails. How did Jesus, the second Adam, defeat Satan? With three words: it is written, it is written, it is written. That's our pattern. We've got to know the word in order to use the word. So that's how sin came into the world. And the crowning achievement of history is redemption from that sin. And the rest of the story in chapter 3 is how God brings this curse into the world. The gospel is preached. God seeks man out. So the final lessons are these from this whole story. After he curses the serpent and he says the woman, there's judgment upon you, and there is judgment upon the man and all of creation. Here are the final lessons. God seeks sinners, and so must we. Throughout this passage, God is always seeking Adam for his good and to help him out. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And God appeared in the garden saying, Adam, where are you? And we must be searching for sinners and seeking them out as well. We discipleship is what we're called to, but we start with evangelism and seeking those who are lost. Second of all, God provides the way of redemption. Think about this. They went from naked and unashamed to naked and ashamed. Then they went from naked and ashamed to covered and ashamed with their own devices, the loincloths. They weren't claws, they were leaves. But then God provided, through the skins of animals, death for the very first time. They went from covered and ashamed to clothed and forgiven by God's provision. That's salvation. God always provides the way of redemption. So in verse 15, when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the preaching of the gospel, that one day the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would come and crush Satan under our feet. Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. But Isaiah 61:10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, my soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in with a robe of righteousness. There's nothing we can do to ever earn salvation. There's nothing we can ever do to cover up our sin and our shame. God has provided the way of redemption for us. That's why I love these verses in Romans about justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ and we put our faith in Him, we are then made righteous, not by our own doing, but by His. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He expelled them from the garden, but we are welcomed back to the tree of life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So why all the problems in the world? What has happened to this beautiful creation? The best thing that God made was people, and the thing that He made, these wonderful people, blew it. And that's the problem. That's why we have floods and tsunamis and thorns and thistles and labor that is difficult, childbirth that is painful, and problems in marriage. But we know that is mitigated by those who live by the Spirit and are filled by the Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Your word and the story of redemption that comes to us through Your word. We thank You, Father, for from the very beginning planning that there would be a road for us to know You, a way for us to find our way clear of the dregs of this world. Give us hope, Lord God, to see people as those who are made in Your image, those who are redeemable, and give us the courage, Father, to speak very clearly the message of hope and rescue that is found in Jesus our Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit for that purpose, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.